My name's Mark. I'm one of the pastors here at North Shore Alliance Church, and it's good to be with you after 2 weeks away on holidays. Notice I said it's good to be with you, not great. And don't take that personally. I just love holidays. I just love spending time with my wife and kids, and we had a couple of weeks with lots of sun and lots of lake time and lots of playing together. It was absolutely wonderful. And in a few minutes, what I'm going to do is I'm going to kick off our fall teaching series on the Lord's Prayer. But before I do that, I want to take a few minutes to share with you something that's very dear to my heart. And in reality, it's something that's very dear to the heart of this church, and that being the worldwide mission of God. 2,000 years ago, Jesus came, and he revealed the Father's heart for us by taking on our sin and paying the debt for it on the cross. And this love of Jesus, if we're followers of him, this love of Jesus compels us. It compels us to go and to tell others the great news that we've discovered forgiveness and life in Jesus. This is the kind of news that's just too good to keep to ourselves. And we, like that first church thousands of years ago, we need the power of the Spirit to compel us and to send us out with this good news of Jesus. And probably a lot of you know these days that in about 6 or 7 weeks, Andrew and Megan Smith are going to be picking up their family, they're going to be leaving the North Shore, and they're going to be making their way out to the Philippines for at least the next 2 years before we see them again. It's been such a privilege having them with us again in our church over this past year, and it's just been a great joy to have Andrew on our staff team. And if you're anything like me, then a large part of you just wishes they could stay. And in talking with Andrew and Megan, a large part of them would be content to stay. I mean, they're just regular people, you know? A husband and wife, 2 kids, an SUV, no dog, unfortunately, no dog. But there's tons and tons of reasons for them to stay here on the North Shore. Most of the people they love most in life all live real close by. But it's the love of God that compels them. Now, there's no question, there's plenty of need here on the North Shore for people to hear and know the good news about Jesus. But Andrew and Megan are going to be making their way to the Philippines, and they're going to be involved in planting a church among the tribal people, unreached people, people who have never, ever heard the name of Jesus. John Piper once said that missions exist because worship does not. And it was his way of saying that the greatness of God, his power, his mercy, his kindness, his healing, his wisdom, that he's worth knowing, that he's worthy of worldwide worship. His love compels us. And so we go to the community around us and we send out some of our very best to the four corners of the world so that others might hear. If any of you have signed up to receive Jeff and Christine Harada's email updates, you'll know that they're missionaries in the Philippines. And just last week, they sent out an email update. And they said that there was kind of a military uprising right close by, and they had to quickly pack their things and leave the village with the medical supplies so that they weren't pillaged. And they later learned, they came back a few days later, and they learned that one of the dear ones in their village died while they were away. But this gal had come to a place where she confess Jesus as her Lord and King. You know, I think often about this, that the day's going to come where we're crowded around the throne of God. And the Bible says that crowded around that throne one day is going to be people from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. When I look at what Jeff and Christine are doing, when I look at what so many of you are doing here on the North Shore, when I think about Andrew and Megan and them being sent out, I think it's already happening. The ingathering is already happening. And we have the tremendous privilege of living a life that matters. Not just here now, but for eternity. And so it's with great joy that we get to send out Andrew and Megan. And on October the 17th, we're going to have a formal time of commissioning and sending them out from our midst. You're not going to want to miss that Sunday morning. But I do want to let you know as a church that next Sunday night, so that's the 12th from 7 till 8:30 here at the church, Andrew and Megan are going to take one last opportunity to share their hearts with us. We're going to be able to hear a little bit more of the details of what happens once they get to Manila. We're going to hear a little bit more of what we can do to help them to make sure their financial needs are all taken care of. And And for those of you who just love newborn babies, you're going to potentially have the opportunity of holding their three-week-old Brenna. So just want to encourage, if you can, next Sunday night here, 7 o'clock, please come. At this point, let me invite you all to stand with me. We are going to be setting aside the next 9 weeks on our Sundays to teach our way through the Lord's Prayer. And what better way to kick off this series than by actually praying this prayer together? We're not just going to be talking about prayer over these next 9 weeks. We're going to be praying, living and praying. So I've got it up on the screen for you. Let me invite you to pray it along with me. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Please be seated. The Lord's Prayer. In the original Greek language, it's just 57 words. And this English version we just prayed together out loud took us probably about 35 seconds to get through. But if we let these words grab a hold of our lives, grab a hold of our praying, these words can change the world. Now, I know that that sounds pretentious and ambitious and grandiose, but that's what prayer is all about, isn't it? It's about us connecting with a living God who rules over all. Now, when I grew up, in the Lower Mainland in Surrey, and all of my life I went to a public school. And I grew up in a time where this Lord's Prayer was something that was frequently prayed or recited by many people around me. I grew up going to church, but if my memory serves me correctly, I actually never learned this prayer in church. I learned it in public school. Now, I don't know if any of you had this experience, but in public school, before we would start our day, all of our classmates would stand and we would recite the Lord's Prayer together. Now, I say recite because I suspect most of my classmates weren't really praying. We were just saying the words out loud together in unison. The question is, were our words changing the world? I suspect probably not. Because prayer isn't like magical incantation. It's not about saying the right words in the right order, in the right tone, and poof, magic happens. That's not Christian prayer. Christian prayer is nothing like magic. It's highly relational. It's not about using words to manipulate spiritual power. When we, as Christians, try to use our words in that way, one thing we can be certain of, we're not praying. If you're anything like me, there are probably all kinds of things that you would like to know about the life of Jesus. Maybe like me, you've wondered to yourself, I wonder what he looked like. I mean, how tall was he? Did he have crooked teeth? What size was his nose? What did he like to do for fun? Did he have a favorite food? And as you read through the Gospels, they just skip over all of this. We're not told answers to any of these questions. But if you're looking for the details of Jesus' life, we know one thing for sure. Jesus prayed. Everywhere Jesus went, he was praying. He prayed alone. He prayed in the company of friends, before the crowds, and in the presence of his enemies. He was praying. Everywhere he went, he was praying. And in fact, Jesus' life, if we pay attention to it, it obliterates the myth that many of us have grown up believing about prayer. Jesus didn't have a prayer life. Jesus lived a prayed life. And I need to credit that clever little phrase to Eugene Peterson. How many of you are familiar with the question, how's your prayer life? You ever heard it before? I suspect you've probably heard it before, and probably a few of you have asked it of a person or two. Well, I want to give you all permission never to ask this question again, or if you're asked, to refuse to answer, because it's the wrong question. At the most important junctures of Jesus' life, at times like the 40 days of his testing in the desert, the night before he chose his disciples, the night before he went to the cross, in these important junctures in his life, we see Jesus praying for long periods of time. But most of the time, we just see Jesus living and praying. At work, at rest, In relationship, at play, Jesus was simply living and praying. And I think that it's been too long in Western Christianity that we've bought into the myth that we need to finish with prayer to get busy with living. For Jesus, prayer was never hived off from the rest of his life. Prayer wasn't that sacred 15 or 20 minutes in the morning before he got on with an otherwise secular day. No, Jesus lived a prayed life. And while we know for certain that Jesus prayed, we actually know very little of what he prayed. We have some brief snippets. The gospel writers record Jesus praying prayers of thanksgiving where he blesses his Father in heaven. We at times have other prayers that amount to little more than just a sigh or a deep groan. We have other prayers of Jesus that very briefly declare healing or peace or judgment. And whatever he declares just seems to create reality right in front of him. Praying and living. Living and praying. Everywhere Jesus went, he lived a prayed life. And his life was marked by peace, by power, and by God's divine presence. So when people tell you that prayer is boring, don't believe them. Because in prayer, we come into contact with an all-powerful, all-present God. So that's my little prayer rant. For those of you who like rants, you've got it. I feel better. Now we can move on. Over the next 9 weeks, we're going to be talking about the Lord's Prayer. And this week, what I want to do is basically introduce you to prayer and to this larger prayer. And then next week and the weeks that follow, line by line, we're going to be making our way through this beautiful gift that the Lord gave us to. So this morning, I want to answer 5 questions. And here's the first. What is prayer? Probably the best definition I've ever heard about prayer came from a man known as Clement of Alexandria. He was a theologian and pastor in the 2nd century. And he described prayer this way. He said, prayer is keeping company with God. And I think that's pretty much it. Prayer is about relationship. And more, it's about movement. Because God isn't someone who stands still. And when we keep company with him, we end up following where he's leading. So that's the first. Here's the second. What's the context of this Lord's Prayer? As you read through the Gospels, you will find that in 2 different places we get this Lord's Prayer given to us. The first is in Luke chapter 11. And in Luke chapter 11, starting at verse 1, we get an abridged version of the Lord's Prayer. And then later in Matthew chapter 6, we have a slightly longer version. And some people really wrestle over, well, why aren't they exactly the same? Why the different versions? We don't need to be concerned about that. I mean, Jesus was, for 3 years, was teaching all over the place, and he taught about prayer a lot. And likely, he never said the same thing exactly the same way wherever he was going. In Luke chapter 11, verse 1, we're told that one day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples. And then Jesus gave them what we now term the Lord's Prayer. Now, you might be interested to know that at this point in the story, Jesus had been leading his disciples for about 2 years or so. And in those 2 years, these disciples had seen an awful lot. They had seen Jesus walk on water. They'd seen him heal. They'd seen evil spirits cower in fear before them. They'd seen his compassion for people. They'd seen massive crowds travel for hours and miles to sit at his feet and drink up every word he spoke. They'd seen him raise the dead. They'd seen a lot. Now, if you're going to follow a rabbi, who better to follow than Jesus? If you want someone to disciple you in the ways of God, who more exciting to follow than Jesus? But what's interesting is that this request they present to Jesus is actually the first time they ever asked Jesus to teach them anything. Lord, teach me to pray. Now, honestly, if I had been a part of the disciples' circle, I might have asked for something else. Lord, teach me to draw a crowd. Teach me to speak with power and authority. Teach me to heal. Teach me to cast out demons. Teach me to raise the dead. I mean, there's a lot to choose from. But the disciples choose wisely. Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to interact with the Father just like you do. Teach us to listen to Him. Teach us to pray about the things that are on His heart. Teach us to pray. We want to experience God as you so obviously do. In Matthew chapter 6, we find this Lord's Prayer set within the larger context of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, Jesus' prayer is preceded by some clarifying words He offers as to what makes prayer true prayer. I want to invite you just to follow along as I read Matthew chapter 6, 5 to 8. I've got the text on the screen behind me. Jesus said, "And when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they've received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask them." Jesus points out that if we're more concerned with our public eloquence than we are with the posture of our heart, then whatever we're offering, it's not prayer. Maybe it's a performance. And so Jesus says, if you're going to pray, just beat the temptation right at the beginning and go into your room in silence. And then what you offer to God is for Him and for no one else. Now, Jesus isn't banning public prayer. And we know that because Jesus prayed in public all of the time. He's just pointing out that God sees everything. And He sees the motivation behind each of our righteous acts. But second, Jesus reminds us that prayer is not about trying to manipulate God. We don't need special words to recite, secret words. Nor do we need to go on and on and on. Why? Because God is a great listener. And besides, our prayers are about relationship, not information. We don't pray to God with our needs because He doesn't know. We pray as an act of trust and dependence. Remember, Jesus tells us, "My Father knows what you need before you ask." So let's move on to the third question. What is the shape of this prayer? Eugene Peterson, I took a class with him at Regent College, and he had three things to say about this prayer. He pointed out that this prayer is brief, it's simple, and it's symmetrical. Now, we don't need to go on and on and on in prayer. Is this as though by our many words, God will be impressed by us or finally see how serious we are or give in to us just to shut us up? Jesus gives us this prayer, and it's brief, 57 words, that's it. Now, if the pagans babble on and on, how are we to pray? Briefly, simply. He knows what we need. But the prayer is more than just brief. It's really simple. None of us need a PhD in spirituality or prayer to understand what Jesus is talking about. Jesus never complicates matters for us by compiling complex things to say or patterns or any of that. Jesus isn't after an otherworldly spirituality. He's about flesh and blood reality. So He says, if you have need, pray for it. Pray for bread. If you have relational need, pray for it. Ask for forgiveness. If you're surrounded by evil, pray and ask for deliverance. This is the life of heaven touching down on the real world. And finally, this prayer is symmetrical. This prayer begins with an opening ascription, and it concludes with a final declaration of blessing over God. And everything in between are these six petitions. The first three petitions have to do with God. Your name, your kingdom, your will. The second three petitions have to do with us. Our bread, our needs, our forgiveness, our deliverance. Yours, yours, yours. Ours, ours, ours. See, friends, prayer is about God. Make no mistake, but it's equally about us. Now, sometimes we get this sense that true prayer, really spiritually mature prayer, just leaves all of the asking behind, and we move on to just pure praise and thanksgiving. In this prayer, Jesus just cuts off that myth at the knees. Asking is our primary stance before God, because we need Him. He knows we need him. And he delights when we ask. But notice, Jesus gives shape to our asking. This isn't consumer asking here. He begins us off praying, your name, your kingdom, your will. Fourth question. How do we pray this prayer? Are these exact words to be repeated word by word? Or is this a model for our own praying? This debate has raged back and forth over a couple thousand years, and I suspect that Jesus meant both. These are words specifically for us to pray, but these words also teach us how to pray. And I want to commend to you both uses of this prayer. I suspect if I were to do just sort of a straw poll of the crowd this morning and find out which side you land on, there would probably be some of you here that just love beauty and symmetry and liturgy. And when you read this prayer, your heart just leaps into your mouth and you find yourself just dying to pray these exact words in the way Jesus gave them because they're rich and deep and powerful. And I suspect there are others of you that if you were to pray this prayer consistently, regularly, word for word, it would be a stretch for you. Because you'd feel like maybe it was rote, it was impersonal, it was inauthentic. I have to be honest with you. I haven't really prayed the Lord's Prayer with any consistency since they banned it in my public school. And it's interesting to me. Really interesting. I grew up in the church, but we never really prayed this prayer as a church. And I was never really taught to use this prayer as a model for my own praying. And don't you think it's strange? I mean, Jesus' disciples came to him with a very specific question. Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus laid out this beautiful prayer. And we, the evangelical church, have almost nothing to do with it. Is that not odd to you? It is to me. I suspect at least in part it's our evangelical suspicion about praying anything that we don't feel first. As evangelicals, we think of authentic prayers being spontaneous in our own words and coming straight from our hearts. In other words, what we feel by and large determines the only things that we will pray. And as a result, the Lord's Prayer remains the Lord's Prayer and not ours. I'm going to switch gears here for a moment. By a show of hands, how many of you have ever worked with children, even just briefly, or have children of your own? Just throw up your hands. Okay, almost everyone. That's great. That's what I was hoping for. It means that you're probably going to understand this illustration I'm going to give to you. How many of you have ever encountered a young child that is impolite and demanding? Okay. Some of you are sitting there saying to yourself, not only have I encountered them, they live in my home, right? Of course. Any of us who encounter young children encounter impolite and demanding children because all kids, when they're young, are impolite and demanding. So what do? Right? Well, we train them to be inauthentic, right? We make them say, please, instead of give me that. We make them say, thank you, instead of, is that all I get? We're training them. Just a couple nights ago on Friday night, Dave and Beth Pettigrew, Beth's one of our elders, she invited Naomi and I over to their house for dinner with her kids and another couple in their family. And we just had a really wonderful time eating and visiting and playing. And at the end of the night, as I was getting the kids all ready to go, we were getting ready to go home, my three-year-old daughter kind of comes up to me and says to me, are they going to give me something before I leave? Now, somehow Anna has got it in her head that every time she visits the house, it's kind of like a kid's birthday party, and there's a loot bag just like waiting for her before we leave. And so she says to me, Daddy, are they going to give me something before I leave? And I'm like, you mean give you something beyond the gourmet fire-roasted pizza, the amazing dessert, the 2 hours of entertainment and their pool and hot tub? No, they're not going to give you something. And so as I gathered up my kids, I reminded them, make sure you say a big thank you. So am I training my kids in inauthenticity? I like to think not. I'm teaching them what to say. Please, thank you, excuse me, please, you go first. Because I want to raise them to be thankful, grateful human beings someday. And the Lord's Prayer works on us in the exact same way. It gives us words to pray that at first feel a little bit foreign and maybe even a little bit fake on our own lips. Your name be hallowed. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. You might find that as you start praying this prayer, you're in conflict with yourself as you pray it. Because asking for the Lord's name to be hallowed flies in the face of my desire for my name to be great. And asking for his kingdom to come sort of puts a damper on my kingdom coming and the power and the wealth and the prestige that go along with it. And asking for his will to be done sort of means that I need to take my right to independence and let it die. This prayer, man, without it, we might never get beyond ourselves. This is a prayer that shapes us and matures us as we pray it. Eugene Peterson writes that one of the threshold marks of prayer is when we get bored of ourselves. And when we lose interest in ourselves and finally begin to wonder what's God up to and what's going on in the world. This prayer does that. It lifts our eyes beyond me. Last question. What will happen when I begin to pray? First, coincidences will begin to multiply in your life. I came across a quote by William Temple, the Archbishop of Canterbury, and he once joked, he said, "When I pray, coincidences happen. When I stop praying, the coincidences stop happening." You ever found that? Those of you who know my mother-in-law know that she is a prayer. As far as she's concerned, anywhere, anytime is a moment that is ripe for prayer. And a few years ago, I think it was the day after we found out, Naomi and I found out, that we'd been matched with our adopted daughter, my mother-in-law was filled with such joy that she rushed out to Safeway to buy a balloon that read, "It's a girl." You know, we'd been waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting, and this balloon was just a part of her adding to the joy. And so she got the balloon, got back in her car, drove back to her house, parked the car in the driveway, and as she was getting out of the door, she didn't have a good hold on the string of the balloon. And we all know what helium balloons do, right? Up, 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 up. It went. Gone. And she was just so disappointed. And she said, "Lord, we really need that balloon." And wouldn't you know it, it started to rain. And the raindrops made the balloon heavy, and it slowly descended right back into her hand. Let me tell you another true story about a balloon. I think you'll like this one just as much. Good friends of ours were in Thailand, and they were there to adopt their second daughter. The first time they were there, the transition was really rough, and so the mom was really hoping the second transition would be better. For those of you who have never done it before, at least in Thailand, this is how it works. On the appointed day, you go to your child's home, and you take them, and you say goodbye to their caregiver. And the child has to say goodbye to everything they've ever known, and you leave, and they never go back. It's emotionally traumatic for the child and for the caregiver and for the parents. It's really traumatic. And this mom and dad had a hard time the first time they did it, and they were praying for a different experience the second time. And what they were praying for was that there would be a spirit of joy and celebration. And what says joy and celebration more than a balloon, right? And so this mom was envisioning being able to give to her new daughter this beautiful pink, bright Hello Kitty balloon. And so there's Hello Kitty stuff everywhere in Thailand. But every store she went to, she couldn't find a balloon. And she was so disheartened, she began to pray and said, "Lord, help me to find a Hello Kitty balloon." And she went out and searched some more. And no balloon. She couldn't find one anywhere. And so the day came, and it was time for them to go and pick up their daughter. And they were staying a short walk from their daughter's house, and so they began the walk. The husband, the wife, their two kids, and they're walking along, and she's feeling a little bit sad in her heart. And as they're walking along, the husband looks up in the air, way up in the sky, and he sees something up there. Can't quite make it out. His eyesight's not real good, and they keep walking. And as they're walking, he notices that something in the air is beginning to sink, and wouldn't you know it, not 10 feet in front of them landed on the ground a bright pink Hello Kitty balloon. When we pray, things happen. Because God is living and active. He loves us, and he's engaged in our lives. Second, when we pray, to quote Daryl Johnson, we participate in heaven's invasion of earth. I want to read a quote for you. It's written by Walter Wink. He's a Christian writer. He said that intercessors have an essential role to play in creating a better future for our world because intercession is spiritual defiance of what is in the name of what God has promised. The shape of the future will be determined by those who can survey all its various possibilities and who by faith latch on to one as inevitable. History belongs to intercessors who thus believe the future into being. God is not done with our world. Even now, through Jesus, he's reconciling all things to his original purpose. He's reconciling individuals and nations and ultimately the cosmos. And so when we pray for God's name to be hallowed, we're imploring God to turn this world right side up again, where his name is beheld and honored and loved. When we pray, Lord, your kingdom come, we're praying against evil regimes and totalitarian states and empires that stand in the way of peace. When we pray for bread, we're caught up in this bountiful world of God's provision. And if we let him, our eyes become open to the needs all around us. And we see that we too have a part to play. See, when we pray this prayer, we're asking God to align this world with the life of heaven. We're asking him to align our lives with the life and the values of heaven. The German theologian Helmut Feilicke once wrote that the whole world rests in the hands of the Lord, and it also rests in our hands as we lift it to God in prayer. We join God in his work. And finally, when we pray, we end up being transformed. I said to start, the prayer is keeping company with God. And as we keep company with him, we are ushered into a love that is deeper than anything we could have imagined. In his presence, we find that he is stronger than we imagined. He's less angry and more kind than we had dared to hope. He's more creative. He's less stingy. And he's so much more alive than anyone has ever been. And that's why, friends, it is less important what we pray and more important that we pray. We just have to get there. We just have to get into God's presence, where his presence can rub off on us a bit, where he can bless us and love on us and make us new. As a teacher, I find myself constantly wanting to teach people things. But if I had to choose between all of us learning more about prayer in these next 9 weeks or all of us praying more, that's easy. I choose the praying more. And there's going to be plenty of opportunity for us to pray together and for you to pray as individuals week by week. If you picked up a bulletin on your way in, then you probably noticed there was a bit of a card in there. I want you to take it out just for a moment. What we've done is we've taken the Lord's Prayer and we've broken it up into seven segments, one for every day of the week. And what I want to challenge you to do is every day for the next 9 weeks, I want you to take one segment of the Lord's Prayer and pray it as it's written, and then allow this prayer to propel your praying about things that are on the heart of God. Now, I know some of you are readers. You love to read. And we went out and we bought 40 or 50 copies of Daryl Johnson's book on the Lord's Prayer. It's a fantastic read, and it'll really prime the pump for your praying and for you to keep pace with some of the things that we're going to be teaching week after week. And so if you're a reader and you're looking for something to read, we're going to have copies out at the info desk, and you can pick one up after the service for about $11. Friends, as the summer fades and this new fall season begins, I just have a sense in my spirit that God is about to do something new in our midst. Over the last 5 or 6 months, the words that God has just continued to bring to mind again and again and again are, Mark, now is the time. Now is the time for this church. Now is the time. I'm coming. And I believe that prayer is going to be key to unlocking what God has in store for us. I want to invite Linda and the team to come on up. And I want to invite all of you to prayer. Now is the time, brothers and sisters. Now is the time to plunge into God's presence because we're welcomed with open arms. Now is the time to pour out your hearts to him and find that he's a willing, eager listener. Now is the time to open your ears and listen because I believe God has much to say to you about your life and much to say to us about our church. Now is the time. Linda's going to play quietly for just a few moments. And I want to invite all of us just to simply be still for a few moments before God. I want you to reorient your mind and heart before him and pray. Just in the quietness of your own heart, pray. And I'm going to guide you a little bit. And then in a few minutes, we're going to wrap up by worshiping together. So let's pray together. This morning, we want to just consecrate ourselves to you, ourselves as individuals. We want to consecrate our families. We want to consecrate this church. We're yours. We're yours. So, Lord, with those first disciples, we pray, Lord, teach us to pray. Teach us to interact with the Father as you do. Teach us to experience his love. To be washed by his mercy. Teach us to listen. You have much to say to us, Father, by your word and through the Spirit. So speak, Lord, for we're listening. We're doing our best to listen. Open our ears. Father, I just want to take you at your word and declare that now is the time. Now is the time. I pray that you would come and visit us and renew us and change us. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, Father. So we just open our hands and we say, we're ready. We're ready. Father, as we worship this morning, we pray that you'd meet us. That you'd speak to our hearts tenderly. That you'd heal us in the broken places. But Lord, receive our worship. Amen. Like I said before, friends, when it comes to prayer and worship, the most important thing is just that we get there. Let's just get into his presence where we have the ability just to be surrounded by the massive tidal wave of God's love for you and for me. I want to share one thing with you before I bless you and send you out. When I was on vacation a couple weeks ago, we were in Whistler. We ended up spending a fair amount of time at Alta Lake. And for those of you who have been there, you know it's a relatively small, beautiful, and pretty warm lake. And so when we got there the first day, we went down to the beach, and I just wanted to jump right in. But my kids, they weren't so sure. You know, my son tends to be one of those stick your toe in the water first kind of guys. And so we got down to the beach, and he said, "So, Dad, are there any sharks in the water?" "No. No sharks. Dad, are there any weeds in there?" "Well, maybe a few." "Is it going to be cold?" "Well, not really." And so he stuck his toe in, and he even went in once or twice. But the next day, he got it all figured out, and he went to the dock, and the lake was just begging to be jumped into. So he backed up, and he leapt. And friends, this is what God is inviting us into. Not the tentative, stick your toe in the water, maybe pray for 15 seconds, we'll see if it works out. No. Come on, people. It's time to cannonball in. God's waiting for you and for me. So may the Lord bless you. May the Lord lift your eyes to heaven where God dwells, where there is the abundance of love and joy. And in our prayers, may we bring heaven down to earth, that we and everything around us has changed. Amen and amen. The Lord bless you. Thanks for coming.